The Lord Jesus Christ has come in flesh. And as they distribute the pages of our Diatessaron, our Diatessaron is an accelerated synthetic chronological harmony of the literal majority translation of the Gospels. And I don't want to belabor this, because I think we all know what we're doing these days with this project. And also, these, as we have more, we always have some more than we have used, more pages. They go over to the table here. There's going to be a point, I think we're already there, where we're going to have to start removing some of those pages as we... The table is not big enough for the entire Diatessaron to be laid out for you, but... Let me talk to you a little bit without laboring this point unnecessarily, that our Diatessaron is accelerated, that is, in its teaching. I think that you will admit that we're going at a pace that is faster than you're used to going. And when we teach something verse by verse, part of that is not just because we've purposed to do that, but because it's a narrative. And narrative, you can't really take apart a verse at a time and exegete each word in there and talk about the historical background of each of these words and such things. You're going to miss the point. In a narrative, you need some context. You need to take a block at a time and get the big idea. Now, sometimes, though, there is much by way of theological meaning and teaching, doctrine, in a given sentence or verse. And so we're trying to be thorough, but not get lost in, you know, word studies and things like that. So you've got the literal majority translation, our translation for the assembly of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're weaving those together in a continuous chronological account of the words and teachings and issues that are delivered to us in the Gospels concerning the days of the flesh and slightly beyond that into the resurrection and ascension time period of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's accelerated, it's using the literal majority translation, it's chronological, it's a harmony, though not my preferred word, but the way that it is used today. The only word that I may have used that you might not be sure what I mean by that is synthetic. One of the harmonies, as they call them, that I use to check myself, and I actually use a number of them, but when I do that, one of them that I use is one that was compiled by two brothers by the last names of Cox and Easley. They speak in a more lengthy introduction to their harmony than the other harmonies that I have of four kinds of gospel harmonies. I'll enumerate them for you and explain. The first they call a radical harmony. And understand that these are all ways that believers sense the writings of the Gospels throughout history have tried to take these together and look at the Gospels by way of comparison and contrast. The first is a radical harmony. They say that this designates the kind of harmony of the Gospels or blending of the Gospels that suppresses variant details in one text by replacing them with preferred wording drawn from another version. If you don't know exactly what that means, let me explain it to you. Some that especially have done this kind of a harmony like we're doing have made an account like this, but when they see, for instance, Matthew consistently at the same time and at the same event and about the same subject matter speak of the kingdom of the heavens, and Mark and Luke will talk about the same event at the same time, same preceding and following information, so we're not talking about, oh, these were different occasions that Jesus talked like this. What can be called customary variation. Matthew will always speak of the kingdom of the heavens. That is, Jesus will always speak of the kingdom of the heavens in Matthew's account. And Luke and Mark will refer to the same thing as the kingdom of God. This is part of what, we'll deal with it later, but it's part of what has been called the synoptic problem. It's really not a problem. Though when we deal with it, you'll understand what it is. That is, why is there this customary characteristic variation? A radical gospel harmony will choose one of those two and always render it this way because for some reason they prefer kingdom of the heavens to kingdom of God or kingdom of God to the kingdom of the heavens. And so they will suppress details for whatever reason, and they will just try, like if they run a, this is why they call it radical. If there's something they can't explain, and they're not willing for you to see that, hey, there's a question here. It's going to cause a question. They'll just not present some of that information to you, and they'll choose one way or another to render something. And this isn't a problem. We'll deal with why that happens when we get to things like that. Sometimes it's language, sometimes it's setting, sometimes it's translation. There are different reasons why things like that happen, but we'll show you to your soul's intellectual satisfaction, I'm sure, when we get there. So don't worry about it till we do. The second kind of harmony that they talk about is a sequential harmony. They say this, quote, preserves two or more versions of the same material or separate incidents in the same narrative. They say resulting in doublets. Boy, I don't like that word, but I know what they mean. And they don't like that word either. But doublets are what the school of Tyrannus over here loves to talk about. And they, for instance, will speak of Genesis 1 and 2 being two separate, different creation accounts. When we talk about the normative sense of language, that is, if words mean anything, and that's all they're used for. They have meanings. That's what they do. If words mean anything, that's not any kind of double creation account. It is an elaboration in chapter 2 on the creation of man, which chapter 1 gave as a part of the whole idea. But they like to find doublets where they don't exist. That is, where they're saying somebody, a redactor or a community in redaction criticism or form criticism, which they don't tell you those words, but they love those words over there. They love these ideas over there. They're saying, you know, these gospel writers, they won't admit that Matthew was an eyewitness of these things. They won't say that John was actually there and saw them. So what they're doing is they're taking gospel traditions and they're putting them together. Sometimes two events of the same thing. Now this is frankly ridiculous, but when you do a sequential harmony, you do end up with doublets or triplets or quadruplets, depending on how many of the Gospels treat these things. That is, a gospel harmony that is a sequential harmony will, when it gets to the point, for instance, where Jesus multiplies the 5 loaves and 2 fish for the 5,000, they'll put one right after the other. In other words, you will read the same event 4 times. And that's like the opposite of the radical harmony. The radical harmony is selecting and choosing and not letting you see certain things to deal with difficulties. We're always going to choose this instead of that, so you're missing the that they don't choose from. The sequential harmony is giving everything to you and making you, as you go through, read it 4 times. Then there is a parallel harmony. We're calling our harmony a diatessaron, using the word of the first one that is extant, that we know about in history, that of Tatian. We're going to get to him in a moment, but he didn't do a parallel harmony. He's doing the fourth, a synthetic harmony. The first one in church history that we see, that we know of, and that we have something surviving in writing, of a person who did a parallel harmony was a man named Ammonius. What he did was on one, and this is the way most of what you, if you go to a bookstore, or I guess these days you have it on software, that's what all of my gospel harmonies are on, software. Where is Will to hear this today? But most of them are like this. On one page, you will have a column of Matthew, a column of Mark, a column of Luke, and a column of John, or however many of the Gospels deal with a certain thing. So that you're not missing anything either, just like with the sequential harmony, but it's not just written out. You're able to compare in columns and see the similarities and the additions or omissions, not in the sense that anything was added or taken out, but the particular and individual information that those writers put into their account. And this shouldn't bother anybody. I mean, if they're all going to say exactly the same thing in the exact same words, then you only need one. And God isn't stupid to write the same thing in the same words exactly 4 times. You understand? We don't need that. But that is a parallel harmony where on the page you'll have everything of the Gospels but in these columns. Ours is a synthetic harmony. And these have fallen out of use pretty much these days. That's why you reach back and talk about a guy like Tatian and his Diatessaron. But this used to be more popular in the earlier ages of the faith. A synthetic harmony expands a text by adding details from one account to another to produce a conflated version that is not identical with any one source. That is, you haven't seen us do it yet, Because so far, what we've been treating in the earliest time of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the most part only dealt with in Matthew and Luke. We had a sentence of Mark at the very beginning, and an introduction from Luke. We dealt with the eternal issues of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the days of His flesh in most of the prologue of the Gospel of John. But when we got into, all right, here's the unfolding of the events as they happened. Matthew and Mark tell us about different events, but about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and His earliest history, which we'll still be dealing with that today in Luke. And not the birth that has happened. Remember we told you last week we left Jesus 8 days old in the flesh when we finished last week's teaching. We will get Him up to 41 days old today. But the synthetic harmony, you haven't seen us really do this yet, but it arranges things chronologically and you'll see it happen. You'll see before your eyes what this is when we get to Luke 3, Matthew 3, and Mark 1. The ministry of John the Baptist. When I hand out to you your text, you'll get a text, and you'll see Matthian, Markan, and Lucan fonts as part of the same story, for sort of the same narrative. When we do that, when we combine all three into one running account, that's what Cox and Easley mean by a conflated version. That is, when you take everything that's involved with it and put it all together, that's conflation. And this version is not identical with any one source. In other words, Matthew doesn't have it written like that. Luke doesn't have it that way. Mark, there's no one text that's like that. So, we are dealing with only wording that is in the Gospels. But we're getting that wording from all over the Gospels, and hopefully this takes shape to you more discernibly when we do get to those places in the ministry of John the Baptist, which is coming up. All right, so in our synthetic harmony of these things, today we come to Luke 2, verses 22 through 38. And I may need the beginnings of that page, just a moment. Luke 2. Somebody, it looks like, is getting me one of those. That is page 8. Thank you. You knew exactly what I was talking about. I don't know how. So Luke 2. Thank you again, Zoe. Beginning at verse 22. Remember we ended with 21 last week, and that was when the Lord was circumcised on the eighth day. So we said He was 8 days old at that point, right? Here we go. Verse 22. Let's read 22 to 24. And when the days of their cleansing were filled, according to the law of Moses, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. So we have to talk about what it means, what is this days of their cleansing. Note that it is their cleansing. More than one person is involved here. So when the days of their cleansing are filled or fully come, according to the law of Moses, they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. Note that the Lord here has to refer to the Father, right? It's not the case that every time you see the word Lord in the Scripture that it's the Son, nor is it the case that every time you see the word God, it refers to the Father. The Father is Lord, and so He can be called such. And the Son is God, and He therefore is called such. Here it's obvious because of context. One of those two persons in the Trinity, in His flesh, is being presented to the other. And that other is being called Lord. So God the Father here. This in verse 23 is just as it has been written in the law of the Lord, that every male opening up a womb will be called holy to the Lord. Let's deal with that first, before the matters of 22. In your copy of the Scriptures that you brought, your bound, professionally bound, conventional copy that you have brought, you still do need one of those when you come to church. Turn to Exodus chapter 13 with me. Exodus 13. First, verses 1 and 2. Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, of man and beast, it is mine." So, whatever opens the womb is consecrated to Yahweh. And then in the same chapter, verses 11 through 15. "And it shall be, when Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to Yahweh all that open the womb." That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. "The males shall be Yahweh. And every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that Yahweh killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to Yahweh all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." Jesus was a firstborn son. He opened the womb of Mary. Now, I mentioned some time ago that we were not talking about perpetual virginity in Mary, that was a Roman Catholic doctrine, right? I told you that my usually appreciated, doctrinally, person of times past in the 5th century, Theodoret, that he was letting me down here. And I assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ opened the womb. I mentioned to you that some of the lengths that Catholic and Orthodox theologians will go to protect this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, in my opinion, are frankly ridiculous. They would say, not all, I guess, but at least Theodoret and many following him. If you read the earliest ages, some of the earliest literature that deals with incarnational matters concerning the Lord and Mary, that they will say that even when he exited the womb, he did not break the hymen of Mary. This is preposterous, and the Bible never says so, but what it does say is that he opened the womb. So he is to be sanctified, not in the way that you're thinking of holy, like in his life, in his manner. He is that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a ceremonial consecration. We're talking about a legal thing, because it relates to law, relates to Mosaic law. That is, in the ceremonial law, there is a difference. Because of the Passover, that's what we've just read about, with the firstborn son who opens the womb. Therefore, that's what they're doing. This is not his circumcision. I'll show you why that's not his circumcision later on, like very shortly. But verse 24, and for to give a sacrifice according to that having been spoken in the law of the Lord. See, all of this is very Mosaic, right? All of this is very law of the Lord. This is very, in a good sense, legalistic. A pair of turtle doves or two nestling doves. Something of chronology is here. That is something as to the reason why this is situated in our Deutasaron at this point is mentioned, is indicated to us, and I'll do that in just a moment. But what is 22 to 24 talking about? In your copy of the Scriptures, you still do need one of these, right? You need to bring one of these with you. Just because we're passing out our Deutasaron pages does not mean that you don't have to bring a Bible. You do need to bring a Bible with you. Turn with me, though, to this time Leviticus chapter 12. And this is what this is talking about in the law of the Lord, in the law of Yahweh. Leviticus 12, we want to look beginning at verse 4. Excuse me. Well, Leviticus 12:4. Let's actually start at 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and borne a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Now again, you're not talking about she's a filthy person morally. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness for typical reasons. That is because there is something of a figure here. There is a type in the Old Testament that is foreshadowing some spiritual reality in the New. You're not talking about Mary had a baby and she is now, you know, as far as holiness goes, she's defiled. That's not what we're talking about here. One kind of holiness, yes. Ceremonial. Typical. Symbolic. Legal holiness, she's defiled. But has nothing to do with her state ethically, morally, righteously, as far as imparted righteousness goes. Alright? She shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. This is part of the bigger picture, as far as the type goes, that anything that comes out of man is unclean. This is the notable exception, because this one is not solely from man. All right, but they're keeping the law, and they should have done this. Verse 3, and on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That's where we left the Lord last week. All right, now verse 4. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. All right, this is how I have to do it, and I'm sorry, but this is how I have to do it. 33 plus 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41. that 8 days on top of the 33 that we're talking about. 8 days bring us to circumcision, and then 33 after that, 41. So at the point we are in our diatessaron, this treatment of the life of the Lord, he's 41 days old now when they do this. And what are they doing? Same chapter, Leviticus 12, but look at verses 6 through 8. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, now that's the same kind of language, right, that we're reading here in Luke, in what you're reading in Luke and Font. Whether for a son or a daughter, because daughters were stuck in there in verse 5. He's not a girl, so we skipped some of our reading. Whether a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, or in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, that tabernacle, all the days are the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to His flesh, that tabernacle had long been superseded by the temple. She'll still bring them to the temple, and note what she was supposed to bring. She was supposed to bring a lamb for a burnt offering, and she could bring a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering. Lambs were sometimes expensive. Pigeons or turtle doves were never expensive. So, we have this provision in verse 7. Then he shall offer it before Yahweh and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. Here's our provision, though, for the poor. Verse 8. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, or conciliation is how I'm going to translate that when we get to it in the Old Testament. And she will be clean. All right, now look at verse 24. This is the offering, then, that they brought. And for to give a sacrifice, according to that having been spoken in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two nestling doves. Doves and pigeons, I know you might make a great difference between them, but they're really of the same kind of bird, right? And we're just dealing with translations of the Greek here and the Hebrew there, and also you're dealing with different translators, right? I read this from the New King James in Leviticus, and I read this from my own translation here. So don't get tripped up like, well, wait a minute, these nestling doves, that is not what that said. Just wait until we translate here. All right? Why is she bringing two turtle doves or two nestling doves? Because they're very inexpensive, and that provision was made by God for those who couldn't afford a lamb. That tells you that Mary and Joseph are poor. Mary and Joseph are both ones who walk in imparted righteousness. Mary, especially humility, stands out, at least in the text, and with Joseph, particularly righteousness, stands out, at least in the text. So, they're not saying, well, we have enough money to buy, and I'm sure people did this, we have enough money to buy a lamb, but it's okay to bring two cheap birds. They're not going to skimp on the Lord's law if they don't have to. Now, what does this have to do with chronology, I said? I submit to you, and you've got to know it already because of the order that we've put something. We haven't talked about some things, have we? That when he's 41 days old, the Christmas picture that you've been fed ever since you were a child is supposed to have happened already. Where was the visit of the Magi? You know, where were the three kings who don't exist? They're not called kings. They were not kings. And the Scripture does not say that there were three of them. It certainly doesn't give their names, like Catholic theologians I use the word theologian loosely. Name these three guys. There's no little drummer boy. There's all kinds of things in the picture are lacking. But why is he 41 days old and we haven't talked about that yet? Because it didn't happen yet. And you will see conclusive evidence next week, Lord willing, that that did not happen yet. And that's because that's what we're going to deal with next week. But let me ask you this question. If it had, you guys got rich overnight. Persian rich folk brought you gold and frankincense and myrrh. You've certainly got enough to purchase a lamb. Or did they, since they gave that to Jesus, was that put into his college fund? And they didn't touch that. You know, I'm sure it was given to them for use in the raising of this child. They have not received those things as yet. And so they take, it's not a, no shame in this, they take the Lord's own provision of two turtle doves, two nestling doves. All right? With that, we come to the first of the three pages that we've handed out to you today. We will certainly not get to these three pages today. I thought I would until Scripture blew up in my face as I was studying these things. But verse 25, and behold, they're supposed to be teaching on these exact same things next door. I saw the marquee, and it said, and it says exactly this, that we're so we're like right on the same wavelength here, hopefully. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and judicious, anticipating the encouragement of Israel. What is that? Messiah. And the kingdom that comes at his heels. And the Holy Spirit was on him. This is that Old Testament situation. The Holy Spirit, it could be said that He's in him, but in the Old Testament, the idea is more accurately on him. You're not talking about indwelling here, which is different. It's not that He has received the Holy Spirit forever. In the Old Covenant time period, the Holy Spirit could be removed, and thus, when someone sinned like David, it was not a guarantee that the Holy Spirit would be moved, but David prays things like, take not your Holy Spirit from me. This is what happened with Saul. Saul had received the Holy Spirit in the days when he was small in his own eyes. But when he got big in his own eyes, bigger than the Word of God, like he doesn't have to keep it, God withdrew the Holy Spirit from Saul. So there was no promise that you would receive the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament until, still under the Old Covenant, Jesus said that if, still under the Old Covenant, if you asked the Father, He would give you the Holy Spirit. But that was unheard of until the Lord Jesus Christ and the days of His flesh. It's the time period that we're studying. Simeon has the Holy Spirit on him. And, verse 26, he had been divinely instructed under the Holy Spirit. Under the Holy Spirit, like I'm under His teaching. He has submitted to instruction that the Holy Spirit gave, divinely instructed, that he would not see death before he should see the Christ of the Lord. And he went in the Spirit into the temple. That is, the Holy Spirit led him. I don't know that he was aware of it, but he was directed by the Holy Spirit. He may have been conscious of the Holy Spirit's guidance. Some of the times when it has been absolutely clear as day, clear as crystal, clear as a bell, that I have been moving in the Holy Spirit, and I didn't know that, and divine appointments opened up, like God was opening doors in front of me as I walked. And so I'm saying it's not necessarily following that he had to know the Holy Spirit is causing me to go to the temple, but he may have. It doesn't say, we're not interested here in Simeon. We're interested in Christ. And Simeon is, by the Holy Spirit, being placed in a situation to magnify Christ. So we're not concerned about all of the intricacies about Simeon. The Bible isn't. It doesn't tell you these things. Answering some of just curiosity questions. And still in verse 27. When the parents brought the child Jesus in, toward their doing according to that having become customary from the law concerning him. That's what we looked at in Leviticus and Exodus, alright? So they're going to do these things that they had done. Verse 28, he also received him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Master, you are releasing your slave according to your word in peace. Simeon is God's slave. God is his master. It is not in the least an indignity to be a slave. It is an honor to be a slave of God. And he recognizes himself that way. The idea is, my will is nothing. Your will is everything. I'm your slave. That's what you want to be. You're releasing your slave in peace. This is according to your word. What word? The word of the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death until he had seen the Christ of the Lord. Verse 30, because my eyes saw your salvation. You'll note that salvation in the LMT is capitalized. He's talking about this baby. He's saying, this Jesus, this is your salvation. I don't know that he even knew the child's name at this point, but he would have in Hebrew called him his name. Yeshua here. My eyes have seen your Yeshua. And he may not even know that the child's name is Yeshua. His name is salvation because he is salvation. Understand that Christocentrically understood, Jesus does give us salvation, but he doesn't just give us salvation. Jesus has, as God, salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But he doesn't just have salvation. He doesn't just have salvation or confer salvation. He is salvation. And Simeon sees him and realizes this kid is the salvation of the Lord, which, verse 31, you prepared before the face of all the peoples. Why, you're Simeon, you're broadening things. You were looking for the encouragement of Israel, and that's true. But now, he's talking about this by the Holy Spirit as the salvation that had been prepared in the face of all the peoples. What does that mean? Your salvation became human. Became part of the human race. Verse 32, a light for revelation of nations and a glory of your people, Israel. This is reminiscent of Isaiah 9:1. Very similar language. It's a definite, it's not a quotation, but it's a definite allusion to Isaiah 9:1. A light for revelation of nations and a glory of your people Israel. Verse 33, and Joseph and his mother were being amazed upon the things being spoken about him. Now, I want to point out something. You have no idea how comprehensive I want to be in the study of this, though accelerated. I want to compare this with something else that we've already seen. Look at verse 27 that we've already covered. And the parents brought the child Jesus in. I told you before, it's scripturally allowable to call Joseph a parent of Jesus. Whenever you have a situation where someone is functional as a parent or guardian, though that child that they are caring for is not their biological son or daughter, that person is a parent. If they're acting as a parent, and I anticipate some of you come up with some of the strangest scenarios to ask me. Like, what if they were kidnapped and they were to, you know, give me some sanctified common sense here, okay? We're not talking about kidnapping and now the person is taking care of them. That's really their parent. No, it's not. Okay? You understand what I'm talking about, alright? In a legitimate situation, stepfather to stepchild or something like that. Joseph really is not a biological parent of Jesus, but he is functioning as his father in earth among humans. He's not his father in any sense. And I'm telling you that the scripture never refers to Joseph as Jesus' father. But it does refer to him as a parent. So parents aren't necessarily biological fathers or mothers. In an adoption situation, that's really your parents. And they shouldn't be thought of as, well, you're really not my parents. No, you're really not humble or grateful. All right. Compare this, though. Compare this, verse 27, when the parents brought the child Jesus in, to verse 33, and Joseph and his mother were being amazed. Note it doesn't say his father and his mother. If we're talking that way, one of them can be called such, mother. The other must be referred to by his name, Joseph. You follow me? You see how accurate the Bible is, but how right that is to you? Now, what your NKJV calls the NU text, that is those minority manuscripts, say his father and his mother. I submit to you that they are inferior. On this line, yes. They are doctrinally inferior. But they are also historically such. This is one of, it's not like the reason, it's actually a smaller reason, but it's a reason that we prefer the majority text. I submit to you that subtle things like that are, you say, that's not so subtle. And I understand, but if it were rendered his father and his mother, you would just say, even as an Orthodox believer, you would say, well, it's just like recognizing he's functioning as his father. And in that way, they can get around it, but they can also make a point from it if they are not homoousion. If they are not orthodox, if they are not incarnational, if they are not believers in the hypostatic union, it is interesting that these manuscripts from which you get the text that is not majority, at least at the beginning of our textual criticism journey with the Bible's text, were found in Alexandria in Egypt. And they dated from the 4th century. That's the time when the Arian heresy started in Alexandria, Egypt. There's more to what's the best reading than just what's the earliest text that we have say. So he's always going to be referred in the majority text as Joseph and his mother, never as his father. verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this one..." This is stunning to me, by the way, before we get ready to read this. There is a magnanimity to Simeon's statements here. There's an awesome character. There is a grandeur here. There's something that I can't really even put into words for you here. There's something that is big, and it captures the emotion of my soul when I read what he's about to say. This one is being appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign being spoken against. Now, can you imagine? This is just what you do in Israel, and you take your child up at this time. It's part of the law. We understand it's ceremonial, and here we go. And then you meet this man that you've never met before. A perfect stranger comes up to you. Like, you can see in his eyes, he's just received some flash of insight, and he goes to take your baby from you and begins pronouncing doxologies, benedictions, beatitudes. He starts speaking in this spiritual language, and he says, "Behold, this one is being appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." This, you don't see any of this now because this is a baby. Babies don't make a lot of enemies right off the bat, because babies don't talk. So you have this very, very non-dangerous human, 41-day-old, a month and a half old child, but this guy who is having the Holy Spirit upon him says, what's going to happen with this child as he grows up? He's going to be the personal demise of many who think they're something in Israel. They are going to be stripped of what is viewed as their high position. They are going to be seen as hypocrites and deceivers. And they're going to be seen that way for the rest of time. Some of the most honored people in Israel in the first century were Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, the glory that they thought they had, and that they really did among men. Anyone who believes this child and what he says will forever from that point use words Pharisees and Sadducees as negative terms. You will never see him speak well of Pharisees and Sadducees as groups. Maybe this one he'll say that about, but he won't say that about these groups. These groups, they were high in the Israelite society of the first century AD. They will be brought low. They will be put down. And he's also there, this child, his results will be the rising of many in Israel. It's a normal day in the life of Jesus. But now this clamor, and a woman is thrown down in front of him. A woman is violently pushed down to the ground in front of him. This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses in the law said that we stone such. What do you say? You know what? All of you are going to be put down in a moment. You up here judging this woman. Every one of you, beginning with the oldest, after you've done this, are going to walk away in shame and not say a word. And everyone who saw that happen at the words of this one are going to remember that you were there and remember the day when Jesus said, "The one who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And we thought that maybe you were without sin. You're a Pharisee. You're a rabbi. You're maybe even Rabboni, which is like exalted rabbi. And we watched the shame that came onto your face at a word of a poor man that you want to think of as just a carpenter or a carpenter's son. He was a carpenter, though not anymore at that point. And he was never a carpenter's son. This guy that you disesteem, this man that you, in your mind, you think nothing of him. And we know he does miracles. We hate it, but we don't know why, and we're not open to believe that that's from God at all. One sentence from him. And people who were there are going to remember for the rest of their lives the look of realization that came upon you, "I have no right to judge this woman." And how you looked down so that you wouldn't make eye contact with anyone. It was obvious you're trying to play off like, oh, you're thinking deeply, aren't you? No, it's obvious you don't want to look at him. You don't want to look at her. You don't want to look at the crowd. You're afraid of what the crowd is saying. And you just think, the best thing for me to do is to get out of this as fast as I can, but not look like I'm running. So I'm just going to kind of walk away right now. Every time you see, oh, maybe, I don't know, the baker's wife in your town who happened to be there. You knew her, that's the baker's wife. But you don't think anything of her. Now all of a sudden, every day, for the rest of your life, that you see the baker's wife, you think, I am embarrassed in front of her. I'm ashamed of her. You find it very difficult to go to the bakery now. You were put down and exposed. But what about this woman who was put down, literally thrown down in his presence? This baby has come for the rising of such in Israel. Now, this respected rabbi who's got supernatural powers working in him, whether you believe he's the Son of God or not, and this guy who loves like we've never seen anything, and that's why we like him. And the common people, it says in one place, heard him gladly. The people that respect Jesus, now all of a sudden, kind of respect you. Even though the venue that brought you that respect was your humiliation that you were seen as an adulteress. People think that's the same baker's wife that has a little bit of a smile on her face if she was not judgmental and pharisaical and critical and self-righteous. When she sees that Pharisee she knew, has a smile not of like mocking or jest, but a smile that's genuine now. When she sees that woman walk into the bakery, who maybe can go to the bakery now for the first time without any kind of embarrassment or humiliation. I'm just using that one example, but I'm telling you, this happens all the time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the time. You're up here. You think you're up here. You're going down there. You're down here, and you are. And you recognize it. Jesus is putting you up here. He's not set for the fall and rising again of some in Israel, but for many in Israel. You really only have two situations. You're proud or you're humble. If you're proud, you're going down around this man Jesus. If you're humble, you're going up around this man Jesus. But also, He is for a sign being spoken against. He is the messianic ensign. He is the very sign that we've been looking for, the morning star. He is the signal of the kingdom of God. And people are going to speak against that sign rather than receive Him. They will speak against that sign. Even past the time where most are looking for some kind of messianic or millennial expectation. The sign of the cross, spoken against everywhere. School of Tyrannus, our most notable local examples of it. They're putting down this Bible, which is what He is, incarnate. They're finding fault with this God all of the time. They're mocking Christianity. You don't have to go there. All throughout the world, on your televisions, anything that's coming to you from the world, it's not just constantly that, but it's there. It's all the time. This one is a sign to be spoken against by some, but worshipped by others. We are the worshipful at this sign. Verse 33, but also, a sword will go through the soul of you yourself. Ultimately, in His crucifixion, but not only there. Every time Mary goes to the bakery, there are whispers among women. They're little kids. Pick it up, maybe, that they always start whispering when that Mary woman comes around. Mommy, why is Mary so bad? She's a bad woman. Because she had her son Jesus when she wasn't really married. Every time something like that would be said, a sword went through her soul. When her own children think that their brother is insane, and go to get him and take him home so that he doesn't embarrass the family anymore. A sword goes through her heart. When she sees him spoken against, when in his family, John 7:5, his brothers did not believe on him. And she has to hear that, but she knows this was a miraculous birth. She knows that she's talked to an angel. Any of you ever done that? She could say, maybe you can see it like unfolding. James, in his unregeneracy, saying, Jesus, He's such a goody-goody. He's always, everything Jesus does is good. And you can see Mary saying, I talked to an angel about Jesus being born. No angel ever talked to me about you being born. Maybe you want to respect your older brother. Any time that he was spoken against, or any time that there was some hardship, a soul would be pierced with a sword, Mary's soul. But ultimately, no doubt question, when she is one of the few people there seeing her son spiked onto a cross, flesh torn off of his body, hanging naked, crucified, she's riddled with pain. The sorrow, the sadness, the depression, the desperation that she's feeling at such an event, a sword will go through the soul of you yourself. And that is parenthetical. This sign spoken against, fallen rising of many in Israel, verse 34, is in order that the reasonings of many hearts should be revealed. So that God strips you of your facade. Every time I think of that word now, facade, my mind goes back to this event. Matthew, Abigail, Corden is here today. My daughter's not. But Abigail's smiling. She knows what I'm going to say. We had this tour guide, and this tour guide, everywhere you went, all right, he said, this is the Church of the Ascension. It was, I think he was a Muslim guy, and he was not Jewish, but one of the nations around there. And he would say, no, this is the Church of the Ascension. Note the beautiful facade. He's talking about, look at the outside mosaic on the church. And then you'd go, this is the Church of the Annunciation. This is the place where Mary received, according to the Bible, the announcement that Jesus would be born. Note the beautiful facade. His name was Deco. Deco would always point out the beautiful facade. What's a facade? It's the outward of what you see. The outside beautification. That the reasonings of many hearts would be revealed. That is, that Jesus would strip you of your beautiful facade. Hypocrite. Good idea not to come around this Jesus. When you see Him enter your city, when you hear, have mercy on me, Son of David, when you hear crowds yelling, when you hear, what's the commotion outside, and you go, and someone tells you, Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth is coming by. If you're a hypocrite, you want to put distance between you and this man. Because if you're humble and you admit, I have nothing. I'm bankrupt. I'm a sinner. You're going to be exalted by this man. If you're a hypocrite and you open your mouth, if you are stupid enough to open your mouth around this man, elevator going down, please, you are going to be humbled. Let's put it, humiliated. It's going to be revealed what is in your heart. It's going to be revealed what you really think. And if we're talking about salvation, if you think that you're Israel, and you think that you're saved maybe because of that, or maybe because of how good you are, how you respond to this one person is going to reveal if you've ever been elect or not. It's going to reveal if you're saved or no. Oh. 8 minutes. Let's talk about, I'm over my customary hour, but we're not hit our customary noon time ending of our assembly proper. So in 8 minutes, let's deal with Anna. Verse 36. And Anna was there, a prophetess. That teaches you something. That's against what you've all probably heard. The 400 silent years when there was no prophecy between Malachi and John. Really? Here's a woman who's a prophetess. There goes your 400 silent years. Just because you didn't have anything written in that time period didn't mean that there weren't still prophets. And in this case, a prophetess. She was daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. Here's another thing that you'll hear that's blown away right here. Just in the course of saying this. The 10 lost tribes of Israel. You knew that if you were from Judah or if you were from Benjamin when you came out of Babylonian captivity. But the tribes that we call Israel, after their amalgamation with the Assyrian takeover and all the nations that were brought in there so that they became called Samaritans if there was any kind of Jewish blood there, and then their deportation to Assyria. And when they came back, you really didn't have any distinction as to what tribe you were from. Really? How do we know that she's from the tribe of Asher? This is a good almost 500 years after that Babylonian captivity. There were still tribal identities intact in the first century AD. This woman, having been well on in many days, how well on? Well, we'll watch this. Having lived 7 years with a husband from her virginity, that means she got married as a virgin and she lived with a husband for 7 years. Her husband dies 7 years into the marriage. Verse 37, and she a widow of about 84 years. So 84, I'm sorry, but this is the way I have to do it. 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, 89, 90, 91 years old after the time she got married. If she got married when she was 20, what is she, 111? Yeah, she's a very old woman now. And she a widow of about 84 years who wasn't departing from the temple, ministering, that is, to God, with fastings and petitions, that's prayer, night and day. This woman's a giant in Israel at the time. She says, I was married, I've done that, so I have that experience, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to devote my life to the... Maybe she has kids. Do you understand that? Now, your kids. How do your kids feel when your mom is that radically spiritual? Mom doesn't even have a house. Mom lives at the temple. When she sits in that corner of the temple, you know, just praying like that all the time. That's our mom. We shouldn't care what family thinks about radical. You know that? I don't care about it. I never have. I hope that you don't care. Anna is like, she just gets this little bit of text here, but she is like a serious believer. Night and day praying, a prophetess, having spoken, when she speaks, sometimes it's by divine inspiration. And she lives in the temple, fasting as a lifestyle. And she, having been present at that very hour, in other words, she saw what was going on with Simeon. You think that Simeon and Anna knew each other? Oh, I'm sure they knew each other. They lived in the same city, and watch this. She was responding in agreement to the Lord. That is, she recognized that what Simeon said was of the Lord. If anyone, Paul will say, if anyone among you is a prophet, you think you're a prophet? Or spiritual? You think, even if you're not a prophet, you think you're spiritual? Then let him acknowledge that the things that I say are the commands of the Lord. You know what he said in 1 Corinthians 14, just before he said that? You know what he said just before he said that? Well, before I tell you, because I don't think you know what he said just before he said that. Something odious. Something repugnant. Something repulsive to American Christianity. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to be in silence, as the law also says. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in assembly. Now, to anyone, to any American, to anybody who's more committed to an American feminist 21st century way of thinking than biblical mindset, Paul says, do you think you're spiritual? Then, if you're spiritual, you'll recognize that what I just said comes from God the Holy Spirit. Especially if you think you're a prophet, you'll recognize me as a prophet. Prophets, true ones, recognize the words and ministries of other prophets, and Anna recognizes, whoa! Simeon is prophesying, so what she says, what she responds to what he said, is in agreement to the Lord. She takes out the middleman and says, this isn't just Simeon's viewpoint. This isn't just Paul talking. This is God talking through Simeon. And so, she was speaking about him to all those anticipating redemption in Israel. All the others of the radical messianic fringe in Jerusalem that didn't give up the messianic hope. All of the rest who thought, the kingdom of God has got to be soon.
all of those who were looking for the coming of the Lord as if it were right around the corner. Sounds similar to how some of us are, looking for a second coming. All those who didn't kind of settle into the status quo of, you know, day-to-day, mundane Israel life, all of those who didn't have religion as a part of their life over here, synagogue on Sabbath, but live like normal, you know, Jews any other day of the week. The ones that were serious, the ones that had this messianic expectation, who were anticipating the coming of the Christ. She knew all of them because they knew each other. Because in the synagogue, they would sit through like, we want to do this. I mean, we want to be part of our spiritual life. But synagogue service leaves me. It's so dead. So after synagogue, they'd get together with people's houses and they'd talk. Some of them, probably there was some woman like Anna, maybe her name was Zoe or something. She'd make a little circle of chairs so we could talk about, you know, the Bible more. And they all knew each other because there weren't that many of them. Those that were thrilled at the prospect of the Messiah, those who genuinely loved God, those who were Word of God-oriented, real believers. She went out of the temple that day. It's the first time. What do you have to do to get Anna out of the temple? The Christ has to come into it. Now, she'll go out and tell everybody, you know, wait for as long as when you're anxious. Like, give the person no time. Or if you're in my family, you know? Anyone in my family and I'm home and the door's locked. Like, I get to the door, I say, how many times do I tell them this? I get to the door, I say, it takes, in a physical world, it takes time for bodies to move through space. So, you know, what, Anna? The Messiah is here. In the temple. And, what? And probably thinking as a grown man, you know, the Messiah is here. And she's, no, baby. Simeon prophesied. Two poor peasant people from Nazareth came. They brought a baby in. She broadcasted the Lord to all those looking for He who would be redemption in Jerusalem. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.